the first time you're walking up to the gate and you see the razor wire, and it's, you know, it's like, yeah, I don't have a clue what I've gotten myself into. It's the same apprehension that most people have when they're getting involved in the prison ministry. You just don't have a clue what to expect. And I remember going in for the first time, and you know, it's probably, you know, 15, 20 guys in there. And they all got up, and you know, you start shaking hands, introducing themselves, and you know, sat down in the back while you know, one of the other individuals of the team started teaching. And you know, these guys were, I mean, quoting verse and scripture. And it's like, wow. I mean, I was kind of blown away to some degree. I guess God is doing some work here, and I'm just I'm pleased to be a part of that, and in some way to demonstrate his love into the lives of these guys in a hope that it'll make a difference for them. My name is Brian LaSure, and I've been a member of the church here for about 2 years. During the process of attending the church, you know, I had heard J.D. speak of the opportunity to be involved in a prison ministry. You come in and you begin to share the love of your Savior with somebody. I mean, that's just, it's an undeniable thing that's going to have an impact on them. You know, and especially when they've come to the point in life where they recognize that, you know, the way I've done it is not working. This past Sunday at the Wake Correctional Center during Project Nehemiah, we had some guys come in, and we had four guys this past Sunday evening. You know, a number of them had just come in because they were curious. You know, and four of them professed faith in Christ last weekend in the camp, and they're going through struggles. They're hearing that there are different opportunities. There's a different way of doing life now, and they're seeing for the first time in their lives the love of Jesus Christ, you know, before their eyes. This is something that they've never seen before. You know, one of the guys is a big guy, and he was just an angry, bitter guy. And just slowly you're just seeing the love of God just open his heart, and he's just changing. It's not an overnight process, but it's a process that you have an opportunity to see. Yeah, you can see what God is doing in their lives, and it's just neat to watch it.
Wow, Summit Church, let's put our hands together at all of our campuses. Summit, I want you to know that because of the faithful work of men and women like Brian, the Durham and Wake Correctional Facilities have requested our church to be able to send more people into the prisons for these kind of programs, which is pretty unheard of for correctional facilities to be requesting that of a church. This is about as real as ministry gets. You are sharing the gospel with people at a time and a place where they're most open, some of them, to receive it, and then assisting in the process as some of them are being released and being transitioned back into society. Now, I want to challenge you to pray and consider whether or not this might be a ministry that maybe you and your spouse, if you have one, could get involved in. I know that scares some of you. I realize that, but I'm telling you, it is something that you are going to see God do some things that is just going to blow your mind. Every week I look out here, I see men and women who have come through this ministry on the prison side of it, and now what God is doing in their lives, it is the front lines. I would invite you to come to an interest meeting we're going to have here at the Briar Creek campus this Wednesday. Information's in your worship guide. You'll hear from team members like Brian, who will share with you more about their experiences. You can ask them questions. It's just, wow, what a way for us to be able to demonstrate the beauty of the gospel. In fact, I want us to pray for these ministries and others like them that God's using some of our members in. So at all of our campuses, if you would, why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes, and let's pray together. God, thank you for a chance to be able to preach the gospel, not as people who have it together, not as people who are clean, who are going to those who are broken, but God, as broken sinners who have been redeemed and saved by Jesus, being able to testify to the grace and blood of Jesus, which is rich for all who will call upon his name. God, I pray that you would so stir some of those listening to my voice right now at all of our campuses, that, Father, you would raise them up to send them out to be able to proclaim the gospel in our prisons, God, with our homeless, among the orphans, God, the other areas that we've signified in our city that we know you want to use us in. And Father, I pray this morning you would speak to us. I pray that we would get a larger vision of the beauty of the gospel, the greatness of the grace that you've shown in saving us, that if any of us got what we deserved, we would be in hell. And God, from that vision of how gracious and awesome and great you are, would come this insatiable zeal to take you into the darkest and most broken places in our community. We pray together and we ask you together for great things in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One of the complaints that you hear a lot of people make about our society is they say that we've forgotten God, or at least we've kicked God out of our government and our schools. And the implication is that slowly we're just becoming a nation that doesn't believe in God, a nation that is going to be a nation full of atheists. Well, that's not true. Statistically, that's not even close to being true. Every study that I have seen, in fact, one as recent as this week, shows you that America is more religious than ever. The study I saw this week, only 3.5% of Americans are true atheists, which is one of the lowest percentages in history. So in your face, Richard Dawkins, just to start out there. The question for most Americans is not, is there a God? The question for most Americans is, which God is the right one, and how can we know which God is the right one, or is that even the kind of thing that you can know? I mean, you've all heard proverbs like, you know, the God's like a mountain, and whatever way you choose to get to the top is up to you. You're all headed to the same place. If we could just get some perspective, we'd see that you chose that path, I chose this path, but we're going to get to the same destination. Or maybe you think that there's good truth in every religion, and what you got to do is you got to take the best out of the different religions and kind of come up with what works for you. How many of you have seen the recent movie Life of Pi? Raise your hand. Or if you've read the book, you're a nerd, put your hand up. You can do that too. Basically the gist of the movie is you got this young kid who grows up in India, and he goes through the gamut of religions, Hinduism, and he gets into Christianity for a while, and then into Islam, and essentially comes up with what works for him as a way of looking at the world. And kind of the moral of it is that there's just different ways of looking at it and processing things, and you just got to find something that works for you. That's the world that we live in, which makes what we're going to study over the next few weeks together particularly relevant. We're going to study through the lives of a couple of Old Testament characters who God raised up during a time when Israel as a nation was considering this very question, which God is the right one? And those characters go by the names of Elijah and Elisha. So if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to take it out now and open it to the book of 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, if you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one as a gift if you don't own one. When you leave today at any location of the Summit Church at the Next Steps tents, you're going to have Bibles there. That's our gift to you. You take one, you bring it back every week. We'll be in 1 Kings for the next several weeks, and so you can do that. If you have a Bible and you have it with you and you're like, I got a Bible, but I have no idea where 1 Kings is, it's on page 299 in my Bible. So if that helps you at all, I'll just give you that. 1 Kings 17, let me give you a little historical context getting into 1 Kings. Israel, if you know anything about the Bible, Israel was founded as a monotheistic nation. God called them out of Egypt around the worship of the one God, Jehovah. But between that Exodus and the book of 1 Kings, a lot has happened. Namely, there's been a civil war. Civil war that's divided the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel, and there are 10 of the tribes. The southern kingdom is only 2 tribes, and it's called Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, has a succession of really bad, ungodly kings, 19 of them to be exact, spanning about 200 years. Two centuries of bad kings, culminating in the worst king ever, King Ahab, the queen mother of all the bad kings. It says, 1 Kings says that he did more evil in God's sight than any other king who had ever come before him. Ahab married a cute little thing from the neighboring pagan nation of Sidon called Jezebel. Jezebel has become sort of the epitome of the evil woman in our culture. That's why not many girls that you know are named Jezebel. If you are a parent considering what to name your daughter, I would highly discourage you using the name Jezebel. If your name in here happens to be Jezebel, no offense to you, but that's just, most of us think of Jezebel as something that's not flattering. There's a reason for that, because Jezebel was just a wicked woman. She brought into Israel the worship of her two favorite gods, which were Baal and Asherah, and she set up temples to worship them all over the countryside of Israel. The people of Israel are so far away from God at this point that they go along with her because Baal and Asherah promised two things that Israel really felt like they needed, which were protection and prosperity. Well, as they start to worship these gods, the worship gets increasingly dark. In fact, you'll find if you go back in 1 Kings 16 sometime this week that they'd even started to practice child sacrifice. Jezebel, after she's firmly entrenched in power, has hundreds of God's prophets, Hebrew prophets, slaughtered, and in their place she sets up priests and prophets of her own. So for the first time, the point is this, for the first time in Israel's history, we're dealing with a pluralistic society, which means that everybody has their own different God. By the way, when I was a kid and I would hear Baal mentioned, I always thought Baal meant one God named Baal. But Baal is more like a title than it is a name. There were hundreds of Baals. There was, you know, the Baal of nature, the Baal of rain. There was the Baal of fertility. Each career field had its own Baal. You had the Baal of medicine, the Baal of business success, the Baal of the harvest, whose nickname was the Baal of hay. That's just a joke. I just made that up. There was the Baal of scholarship. Each region had its own Baal. You had one Baal of the Philistines and another Baal of Sidon, and cities would have their own Baal, and one city conquered another city, they would say, oh, that's because our Baal is stronger than your Baal. Into this situation, this pluralistic situation, God sends a man named Elijah. And the whole point of Elijah's life is, which God is the real God? And is there a way to know which God is the real God, or is it whatever Baal works for you is fine? Elijah's name means, in Hebrew, literally, the Lord is God, which kind of gives you the punchline of his life. But that was his life's calling, to show that the Lord was the only true God. The primary scene in Elijah's life is going to take place in 1 Kings 18, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, where there's a showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, the prophet of God, on top of Mount Carmel, to see which one's the real God, and it's a battle of prayer to see which God answers from heaven by fire. And biblical scholars tell us that every other scene in Elijah's life rotates around that one. They're either headed to that mountain or they're coming from that mountain. So the point is that our world that we live in today is much like Elijah's. And therefore, we got a lot that we can learn from Elijah. Maybe more than any other Old Testament prophet, we're dealing with somebody who was called to be God's prophet in the midst of a context very much like you and I are in. How can we be effective showing our society that God, our God, Jesus, the God whose Father is the God, the Father of Jesus, he's the only true God? I mean, you realize this, but no longer are we simply calling people in our society to come back to church. Maybe it was like that 30 years ago, but now it's not. When you're dealing with people, you're in a completely different context. How can you be effective? You ever feel like, you ever wonder, am I actually making a difference in my work? Am I making one in my family? Am I making one in my school? Maybe you get confronted with questions. You're like, I don't even know what to say to that. It happened to me not too long ago. I was in an airport, which I know you think everything significant happens to me happens around an airport, and you're probably right. But I was in an airport getting ready to get on an airplane. The waiting room was packed, and so I'm reading a book about God. It says something about that in the title, and I look up, and there's this woman just staring at me right across the row, and so I just tried to ignore and look back down at my book. And I look back up at her, and she's still staring. I'm like, oh, I wonder if she goes to the Summit Church. And so I look up at her, and she got a big smile. She says, you like God? And I was like, oh, all right, let's go here. And so I answer her question, and we started to talk a little bit. And she goes, you know, I can't tell you how comforting it is to know that there's going to be a pastor on the flight that we're about to get. I was like, why is that? She's like, well, because God certainly won't send the plane down with you on it. I'm like, you know, whatever brings you comfort. And so she says, I consider myself a really religious person too. She says, I wouldn't really call myself a Christian. She says, I'm probably, 60% Christian, but I've tried to take a little bit from the different parts, and I've kind of come up with something that really works for me. Well, about the time that she's in the midst of this, sitting next to her is this older couple, which is one of those sweet older couples where the lady is talking to the man in a voice. Well, he's about 2 feet from her, but she's talking to him like he's about 35 feet from her. Hey, you know what I'm talking about? One of those sweet old people like that. And so she's just talking to him loud enough for everybody in the airport to hear her. And she has the newspaper out, and she's reading the horoscope. And she's like, oh, look at it. You know, the horoscope says that my sign's going to have peace today, so we got a safe flight coming up. Well, my little woman over here thinks that this is the greatest thing she's ever heard in her life. She's like, wow, really? She goes, the horoscope says it. Can I see that? And she looks at it, and she looks at it, and she's like, we got a pastor. And as she's reviewing this, the guy three seats down from her leans forward and says, I got St. Christopher right here in the bag. And I'm like, what bag? And are you allowed to carry him on? That's the patron saint of traveling. And this woman over here says, she goes, we got a pastor, we got the horoscope, we got St. Christopher, this is awesome. And I'm like, who are you people? Who are you people? You probably found yourself at some point, you're like, I don't even know what to say to these kind of questions, right? How are you effective in this kind of context? We have missionaries in places, members of our church, where the worship of other gods is the official state religion, where literal Jezebels are trying to kill them. How are they supposed to conduct themselves in that kind of context? That's what these stories are about. Let me tell you what's really encouraging to me. When God wanted to do something about this situation in Israel, he didn't raise up an army. He could have. He didn't raise up 10,000 people and like, hey, I got 10,000 now. They make an awesome group. We got congressmen in there and rich people, and we got people who write music, and our sports teams are better than their sports. He didn't do that. He raised up one man. One man. And I believe that's what God wants to do today and through this series. He wants to raise up some of you as an Elijah in your circle of friends. He wants to raise you up as a man or woman, as an Elijah in your workplace, an Elijah in your family. One business leader to stand for integrity within an organization that is corrupt. One teenager who will stand for purity and the truth of God's word in a school where they're the only one, it seems, that's going to stand that way. And just the way that God changed Israel through the ministry of one man, I believe he's going to raise up some of those men and women over the next several weeks. At least that's what I'm believing God for. And some of you that are listening to me right now are going to be that Elijah. And if you are one of those who are not convinced that there is only one God, or you're not convinced that the Christian God is the true God, these stories are going to present you with reasons that you at least ought to consider about why God is the only true God. Listen, pluralism is not new. That's not something we invented in the 21st century after we became sophisticated and globalized. Pluralism is as old as the world itself. In fact, it's one of the oldest religions you're ever going to find, the idea that there's multiple gods and you got to find one that works for you. When somebody says to me, you know, all religions are the same. When somebody says that to me, I don't really know how to respond. I always put it in the category of this. Hear me out here. I put it in the same category of when I hear somebody say that everybody else in another race all looks the same. Like when I lived in Southeast Asia, I would have, when I first got there, one of the guys I met, a Southeast Asian guy, comes up and says, you look like Kevin Costner. I'm like, all right, movie star, yeah. But 2 weeks later, somebody else says, you look just like Sylvester Stallone. And I'm like, you think all white people look the same? That's the problem, isn't it? When somebody says that, what you end up thinking about them is like, well, you must not actually know anybody from that other race. Or you may never have, you probably never paid attention. You're kind of a bigot, right? When somebody says to me, all religions are the same, I'm like, you must not actually know any of them. You're kind of a religious bigot. And so what I want to invite you to do is just kind of put that bigotry down and actually consider what the Bible presents about God and the uniqueness of God as God, and at least consider what's being said. This is a great series, Summit Family, to bring somebody to, especially somebody who wonders about this question. All of us, don't we? Don't all of us know somebody who asked this question? Why not bring them over the next several weeks and just let them see how God answered this question through the ministry of Elijah? Tell them you're going to come. I'm going to raise some questions every week. I'm going to point out some stuff. And then you volunteer to take them out to lunch or take them out to dinner after and answer all the questions I couldn't get to. And you volunteer to pay for it. All right? So why don't you do that over the next several weeks? That's a great way to start off this summer and get going on what God's got for us. Today, we're going to look specifically at how God prepared Elijah for this conflict. You see, the stories of Elijah go from big picture, what God is doing in the world through Elijah, and then they zoom back down to what God is doing in Elijah's heart. They kind of go in that rhythm. And so we're going to look first at what God is doing big, then what he's doing in Elijah, because you're going to see today that God has one major obstacle to overcome in using Elijah. One. And when God conquers this one thing in us, this one area that he conquers becomes the source of most of his power in our lives. Now, let me give you a little warning. This is totally different than the culture that that you live in and what you've been programmed to believe. It's most likely different than what your parents taught you, even if they were good parents. It's different than what your teachers filled you with, and it's different than what your coach has said to you. All right? So here we go. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite. When I was a kid, we always pronounced that tick-bite. When I was in middle school, we translated that as tush-bite, but neither of those is correct, all right? It's Tishbite because he was from Tishba in Gilead. He said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." If you remember, one of the main Baals was the Baal of rain. So what Elijah is doing is going up all into Baal's business, going into his hometown on his home court, saying, "I own this court." That's what's happening. He's like, "You think you control, your God controls? You think Baal controls rain? I tell you what, for 3 years, we're not going to have rain until I say it's time to have rain because I serve the God of the universe." So he's just picked a fight. Verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook, which proves that spirit-filled people eat lots of meat, because whenever God hand selects the menu, it always includes meat. All right, look it up. That's probably not the main point of this passage, but I couldn't let that go, all right? All right, what you have here is what I told you about a minute ago, that you're going from the big picture of what God is doing through Elijah in the world, verse 1, and narrowing down really quickly into what God is doing in Elijah's heart. And God is going to teach Elijah one major lesson. One major lesson he has to teach to anybody that he uses. You ready? Here it is. The lesson of complete dependence. The lesson of complete dependence. And here's how he did it. Elijah was a man, like any man, who had always taken care of himself. He'd gotten a job, he'd earned some money, he'd spent that money to take care of his needs. But then God takes that ability away from him and puts him in a place where Elijah has to depend on the special provision of God for the food that he eats and even the water that he drinks. Elijah, functionally speaking, is like a baby. I mean, a baby is totally dependent on the parent to give it the food and water. That's what Elijah, a grown man, has been reduced to. The ravens bring him food, and the water brings him something to drink. The brook that God placed him by was called the brook Cherith. Cherith in Hebrew literally means to cut down. In other words, God is saying to Elijah, "Elijah, I'm going to cut you down. I'm going to remove from you any strength you have in yourself. I'm even going to remove the ability that you have to take care of your own most basic needs, and I'm going to teach you. I'm going to reduce you to the status of an infant and teach you to depend completely on me." Write this down. Before God can use us, he must first break us. Before God can use us, he must first break us. And sometimes God does this to you, and you can't figure out what he's doing. Right? Sometimes God does this to you and you're like, "I don't understand what you're doing, God, or why you would let this happen." You've been there. Maybe some of you were there this morning. Somebody lets you down. A friend betrays you. Your spouse, maybe a father or mother lets you down. Something or someone that you've always depended on gets taken away. You lose a talent that you've always had. You lose a job. You get passed up for an opportunity that you believe that you should have. The school that you'd always planned on getting into, suddenly the door closes in front of your face, and that opportunity that you thought was going to be yours, that was going to provide for your future, is no longer open to you. And now you face the prospect of a future without that something or someone in it that you really thought would be there. And it's a point of profound weakness, and you're not quite sure what to do. God was doing this to Elijah as a way of preparing him to use him. In the same way, God is at work in those things in you, removing false idols and teaching you to depend totally on him. The way A.W. Tozer said that is this: it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. I know a lot of you, if I were like, "Hey, how many of you want to be used by God? How many of you want to be blessed by God? How many of you want to have God's power?" And you're like, "Oh, sign me up." You want to go down this path? It is doubtful whether God can actually use a man greatly or bless him greatly until he's hurt him very deeply. Craig Groeschel says that this story reminds him of the story of the little bird who got a late start flying south for winter. Because he got a late start, he got caught in a snowstorm. The snowstorm was so bad that his wings froze, and so he had to make a crash landing. He's there, crash landed with his wings frozen, can't fly, thinks he's going to die when along by comes a cow who takes a dump on him. And he's like, now this just went from bad to worse. Because now my wings are frozen, and a cow just took a dump on me. But the manure warms his wings, and they thaw, and he realizes that he's going to be able to fly again. So he gets so happy about it, he begins to chirp and sing. Well, this attracts a cat who comes along and eats him. And there are three things that we can learn from this story. Number one, not everyone who drops manure on you is your enemy. Lesson number two, not everyone who digs you out is your friend. Lesson number three, when you're in manure, sometimes it's helpful for you just to keep your little chirper shut, all right? You see, God, now, I know some of you, that is the only thing that you're going to remember from this sermon. You're like, what was the sermon about? I know, some Old Testament, I don't know, only thing about the bird and the manure. God is at work in your disappointment and your pain, removing your idols, which is your false sources of trust and joy and hope, making you depend on him. Write this down. If dependence is the objective, then weakness is an advantage. If dependence is the objective, then weakness is an advantage. Elijah's greatest enemy was not his weakness, it was his strength. And he's about to go into a battle where he's not going to have the strength to do it, so God first has to take him back to the brook Cherith to remove his most basic abilities, because there he'll learn to depend on God. And sometimes God makes you weak so that you can find your strength in him. Has this happened to you? 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says it this way, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. How crazy is that statement? I will boast about my weaknesses. When's the last time you did that? Hey, let me tell you about my weaknesses. Let me tell you things I stink at. Where's God made you weak? Financially? Are you financially weak right now? Maybe you're single when you would really like to be married, and that's a kind of weakness that you feel like you're experiencing. Maybe God's removed some kind of opportunity or some skill that you lack to do what you feel like you need to be doing. I was thinking this week just about where I've seen this principle played out in my life, and several things came to mind. One of the first one was when I was a missionary over in Southeast Asia. I've been there for 7 or 8 months, and my roommate, who was also a good friend, this is going to raise more questions. I don't have time to answer them. He developed this condition where he developed 103 kidney stones in his left kidney. Okay, so I don't have time to answer. But he was passing them like every 20 minutes, and so obviously he had to be medevaced out. Well, that removed for me the only English speaker within 100 miles of where I lived, and I was by myself in that little city where I was for about 4 months. And I remember panicking because I'm like, God, I don't have any real friends here. I mean, at that point, I definitely had not mastered the language. I could say, hi, my name is JD. Where's your bathroom? My house is on fire. That was the extent of my expertise. And I was like, looking back on it now, I realized very clearly that marked a turning point in the effectiveness of anything I did in that region. Not only did my language skills take a rapid increase at that point for obvious reasons, I look back and realize that God used that to cause me to form some relationships, make some friendships, because I no longer had my roommate there, form some friendships that would be the greatest catalyst for the gospel of anything that I had experienced the entire time I was there. God took what was a weakness. He wounded me. He took a weakness and he made it the strongest point of the ministry that I was a part of. I thought about my own ministry here in the United States over the last 20 years. Veronica and I were talking about this the other night, that there are a couple of skills that I lack in ministry. And I'm not going to tell you what they are because I don't want you holding them over my head, okay? But I've noticed that over the last 20 years that these skills that I lack, and because I've told God that since he called me into ministry, I've got to do this, but I stink at this. God has always, in every ministry I've been a part of, supplied somebody who would come alongside me that was strong in that area. Sometimes it was a volunteer. Sometimes it was a friend. Sometimes it was another staff member. And I can tell you over 20 years that these areas that I'm the weakest at have been the strongest areas in the organizations that I lead. Why? Because God takes a point of weakness and God makes it a point of strength. I've had temptations over the last years that I've asked God just to remove from me altogether. And you ever ask God to take away a temptation from you and you're like, God, why don't you do it? Why won't you take that away from me? It would just be easier if I just never had that thought again. You want to know why? Because God keeps me in a point of weakness so that I won't get proud, so that I won't start thinking I'm superhuman. And I'm realizing that one of the reasons that God lets me continue to struggle with certain sins is he just wants to remind me all the time, hey, you're not a Superman standing up there telling people how to be like you. You need to stand up there as somebody who is broken so that you can point them to the same grace that you found. I don't need a pastor who's Superman. I need a pastor who's in touch with Jesus. So see, God takes weakness and he turns that into strength, because that's where his glory and his power overcome yours. See? God is, some of you have just found out that you got diagnosed with some kind of disease, some kind of debilitation, and you're wondering, how in the world am I supposed to go into the future with that? And I'm telling you, that is God allowing something to be broken so that maybe for the first time in your life, he can work his power and do things that you've never been capable of doing. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor. Listen, I've told you this before. I have never wanted to be poor in the spirit on anything. I mean, if anything, the culture I'm raised in, it's like be middle class in spirit. You know, lift yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do it. Dig deeper. Try harder. Jesus said, you got to be poor in spirit, because it's only if you're poor in spirit that you'll ever open your hand so that you can receive my spirit and be rich in mine. The problem with you, JD, is not that you are too poor in your spirit. The problem is you're not poor enough. Because if you were poor in your spirit, you wouldn't look to your spirit, you'd look to mine. And I got more richness in my spirit than you ever will have in yours. So why don't you see, the cross only fills empty hands. You got to come with empty hands before you find the richness of God's power or his righteousness. That starts, by the way, at salvation. If you're saved, you realize that the reason that God saved you is not because you climbed the moral ladder high enough and finally got your life under control where God said, now I approve of you and now I'll take you to heaven. If you are saved, it's because you came to a point where you said, I have no righteousness. I have no ability to lay claim of God's acceptance. There's no way I'm going to make it into heaven. And through the poverty of spirit that you showed in that moment, God saved you because he said, you have no righteousness. You said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God filled you with gift righteousness in Christ. Spiritual power works the same way. When you are poor in spirit, you can be strong in God's spirit and God's strength. I remember hearing an old Southern Baptist pastor named Adrian Rogers talk about this one time. They had a big old audience that he was preaching to, a couple thousand people in it. And he said, all right, he said, I want everybody in this room who was valedictorian or salutatorian in their graduating class to stand up. Smattering of people stood up all over the audience. And he said, remain standing. He said, if you were homecoming queen, stand up. A few people stood up. If you were captain of the cheerleading squad, captain of your athletic stand, so a bunch of people stood up. If you went to college on scholarship, if you were All-American. If you make six figures now in your job, by the end of his little, you know, thing he went through, probably 20, 30% of the people were standing up, because he just named things that are impressive, the who's who. And he said, all right, remain standing. He said, for those of you that are standing, everybody's, you know, kind of real impressed. Everybody's standing up. He's like, for those of you that are standing, I got good news and I got bad news. He said, the good news for those of you who are standing is God can use you too. He said, the bad news is you're not his first choice. His first choice are those people that are seated beside you, because God has never really been interested in displaying your strengths. God has been interested in displaying his. And so what God does is he chooses the weak to shame the strong. He chooses the simple to confound the wise. He takes the things that are not and use them to bring to nothing the things that are, so that all flesh would glory in God's presence and no flesh would glory in their own. So God makes you weak. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, because he's simply trying to let you let go so that you can embrace his power. You see, rejoice in your weaknesses, Paul says. The flip side of that, Summit Church, is this. If you're going to rejoice in your weaknesses, beware your strengths. Beware your strengths. Because those are places that you're most likely to forget God. Beware your strengths, because those are the places you're most likely to forget God. Verse 7, and after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. And now we go from bad to worse. The brook dries up. The courier ravens with their daily rations of beef jerky and Hebrew spam or whatever they were bringing, they quit coming. Look what happens next, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord said to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. This is a story for next week. I'll just give you the Cliff Notes version of it right now. Zarephath, like, where is that? Take I-95 north out of Israel, exit 297. No, no. Zarephath, the point is it's in Sidon, which is outside of Israel, and he goes to a widow. Now, a widow in those days was the weakest of the weak. Well, I mean, she's a woman, so she doesn't have the ability to work like the man did in those days. She's a widow, so she's unmarriable. She is poor. Here's the weakest of the weak, and God says, I'm going to have her provide for you. She's in Sidon, all right? She's in Sidon. We'll come back to that. Elijah gets to Sidon, and he finds this widow. And he has what had to have been an awkward conversation. Hey, we've never met, but God told me you're supposed to give me something to eat. And she's like, well, I'd love to, but the famine's hit Sidon too. And I have just enough flour and just enough oil to make one cake for me and my son. We're going to eat it, and then we figured we would just starve to death. I definitely don't have anything for you. And Elijah says, I got a hunch that if you'll just do what I'm saying, that you're going to find that God will do something that you're not expecting him to do. And so the woman in faith obeys. She takes the bread, she takes the oil, she makes the cake. She goes back to the place where she keeps the flour and the oil, and guess what? It's been replenished. And as many cakes as she makes, the more flour and oil keeps getting replenished so that the entire every day of the famine, she has more than enough because God supernaturally multiplies the flour and the oil. Now, I told you she is from Sidon. Were you paying attention at the beginning of the sermon? Do you remember who else was from Sidon? Starts with J, rhymes with Isabel. Jezebel, that's right. And guess who the main god was in Sidon? Baal. So God, follow this. God first took from Elijah his ability to provide for himself and provided for him through a special act of providence. Then God took away from him even that. God made him even weaker and then took care of him through a full-blown miracle. The greater Elijah's need, the greater God's glory and the provision. Write that down. The greater the need in your life, the greater God's glory and the provision. Let me ask you a question. When Elijah was a young man and he'd made money and bought food with it and fed himself, was God providing for him in that? Yes, he was. But it's easy to forget that, isn't it, in a situation like that? And you start thinking you're the one that provides for you. So when God removes his ability to provide for himself and starts to provide for him through this special act of providence by controlling the ravens and the stream, it's easier to see the work of God in that, is there not? But when God dries that up and sends him into a widow's house and multiplies flour and multiplies oil, there ain't no mistaking that that's God at work. The greater the need, the greater chance for God to display his power. Can I point out something to you painfully obvious about the miracles of Jesus? Get this, right? This is what you come to church for right here. It's insight like this. Every miracle that Jesus ever did had one thing in common. You want to know what it was? Are you ready? It fixed a problem. Jesus' miracles were not magic tricks where he's like, I'll prove to you I'm the Son of God, and then he makes Peter levitate or, you know, turns him into a gopher and flies him around the Sea of Galilee or catches bullets in his seat. That would have been impressive. But that's not the nature of Jesus' miracles. All his miracles were problems. You know what that tells me? That means if you're here with a bunch of problems and a bunch of weaknesses, good news, you're a candidate for a miracle. And I'm looking at a bunch of you that don't really feel like you have any problems because you're middle class in spirit. Bad news. You are not a candidate for a miracle. In fact, at the end of our service, maybe you should come down here. I'll lay my hands on you and pray that God will give you some problems, because then you could experience the miraculous provision of God. Every miracle in the Bible starts with a problem. Watch. When God really wants to show off his power, when God really takes you into the heart of Sidon where Baal lives, and he really wants to put himself on display, he will often make you weaker in that moment so that his power can rest upon you. Because see, again, he doesn't want to put your talents on display because that's not going to help anybody. That might impress some people, but it's not going to help them. He wants to put his power on display because he is the God and Savior of all who call upon him. That's why he chooses the weak to shame the strong. And that's why when I preach to you, I alluded to this a minute ago, I don't want to try to impress you with my strengths. Oh, look how much he knows about the Bible. Wish I knew that much. Oh, look how awesome his Christian life has been, how successful his Christian life has been. Isn't our pastor fantastic? Right? That might impress you, but A, it's not really honest. B, it's not going to help you. I would much rather show you my weaknesses and display the power of Christ in me, because then I can point you to the same grace and power that I have found. There is a fountain that runs deep and wide, and it is every bit as full for you as it has been for me. And every ounce of strength and grace that I have tapped into my life is fully available for you. It's not that you're really screwed up and your marriage is all fouled up and your kids are messed up and you've made a lot of bad decisions and you got guilt and you got brokenness. And then me, there's a bunch of us that are a bunch of saints and we just don't need that much. That's not true. That's not true. The point is not what kind of sinner you are. The point is what kind of Savior he is. And quit comparing yourself to how bad you think you are compared to other people, and you compare your brokenness to the size of Jesus' healing. Jesus went into a grave and came out from it. It was your grave that he was going into, because he wanted to take the deadness of your marriage and the deadness of your family and the deadness of your brokenness, and he wanted to put his gospel into it. So he raised you from the dead at the cross of Jesus Christ so that you would know it's not about your power, it's about his. The greater your weakness, the more chance for God to display his power. If dependence is the objective, and it is, and weakness is an advantage. So rejoice in your weaknesses, because in those places you're made strong. So again, I ask you, where has God made you weak? Where's God made you weak this morning? He's put you there to trust him. Maybe there's some unexplainable things that are happening to you right now. Maybe they've happened this weekend. I mean, maybe you're like the bird that got dumped on. Right, you come in here this weekend smelling like manure. You know, and you're just like, I just don't understand why things are happening the way they are. You realize that God is at work in that, training you to trust him and depend on him. He's taking you back to the brook Cherith. I tell you what it reminds me of is it reminds me of a scene in that great 1980s movie, Karate Kid. Right? Now, I know that some of you aren't as old as I am, but we've all seen that movie, right? I mean, that's kind of a classic. And not the ripoff that came off 2 years ago, because that was a total shame. All right, but I mean like the real one with LaRusso, Daniel LaRusso, and Mr. Miyagi, and you know, all that stuff. Okay, even if you haven't seen the movie, you probably are familiar with the scene where, you know, Mr. Miyagi is training Daniel to fight karate, and he does it by having him, you know, sand the floor and wash the car and paint the fence and all that kind of stuff. And Daniel just gets fed up with it because he feels like Mr. Miyagi just made him his slave. And so, you know, he's ready to give up. Late one night, he's like, I quit. And Mr. Miyagi says, Danielson, you know, sand it. Send the floor, you know, send the floor. And he sends the floor, and Miyagi throws a kick at him, and he blocks it. And he's like, Danielson, paint the fence. You know, he paints the fence, and he throws a punch, and he blocks it. And Daniel realizes that all this stuff in the mundane things of painting the floor and or painting the fence and sanding the floor and the cars, whatever. You don't sand the car, but, you know, all the things that he's doing, Mr. Miyagi's been training him in the mundane to prepare him for the battle. And what happens is you realize at some point that God took you to the brook Cherith, which is a very unglamorous place. The only audience there are the ravens. But God is producing in you the character and the faith and surrender that he's going to use to bring the prophets of Baal to shame on Mount Carmel. The reason that God could use Elijah the way he did on Mount Carmel is because he'd taken him to the brook Cherith. And that's what he's doing with some of you. Now, here's the problem. Some of you are like, well, that'd be fine if I'd have a Mr. Miyagi moment, right? If God would show up and be like, hey, I just want you to know, here's what I've been doing. But some of you don't get the Mr. Miyagi moment, do you? There have been many times I haven't. I'm like, God, I'd love for you to show up and be like, well, this is what I was doing, but I just don't know. You're like, how can I know? I'd love to be able to give you your Mr. Miyagi moment, right? But I can't. What I'm going to tell you is these stories are written so that you don't have to have one. So that you can just realize that God is always at work in all things, he says, working them for your good and his glory, because he's preparing you for eternal things. God is producing in you, in the mundane, in the sand the floor and the paint the fence moments of your life, he is working in those things to prepare you for eternity. Ways that you're going to demonstrate the glory and power of God. Summit Church, when God wants to change the world, he's not looking for superhuman people with talents that he can exploit on earth. He's looking for ordinary people with unconditional surrender and extraordinary confidence in him. And sometimes he will, in mercy, tear you down to produce that in you because, and you know this, when you know this, strength almost always leads to independence. That's why Jesus said that it's so hard for the poor, hard for the rich and the powerful to enter in the kingdom of God. It's not that God likes successful people less. It's not that he likes rich people less. It's that the rich and powerful usually don't come to a place where they understand how dependent they are on God. And they live, their success makes them live under this illusion. And so do you know what God has done with a few of you rich and powerful? Listen, I'm talking right to you. Is God's put something in your life that is a point of weakness and he's trying to get your attention through it. That's why some of you who have been so successful, that's why you're having such problems with your kids. That's why your marriage is where it is. Is God is trying to put something there. He is putting something there that is trying to speak to you about your weakness. Truth be told, you're weak in all the different areas, see? But you just don't realize that. And so God reveals it from time to time because he's trying to put you flat on your back because he wants you to be looking his direction. You see what I'm saying? Look at your Bible one last time. Let me show you something here. 1 Kings 17:1. I'm going to show you one of the most important transitions you can ever make in your life. You ready? Chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah is introduced in verse 1. How is Elijah described in verse 1? Elijah the tick bite, that's right. He is defined, watch this, by where he's from. Now look in verse 24, the last verse of this chapter, and you'll see Elijah mentioned again by the widow. How is he now described? Elijah the man of God. Elijah has gone from being in verse 1 to being defined by where he's from to being defined by who he belongs to. Have you made that transition in your life? What's your primary source of identity? When you look into the future, what gives you confidence? You're like, well, I got a great job. Or I got talents. Even if I lose this job, I'll be able to find another one. I'm good looking, so therefore I'll probably be able to find romance. I got a good work ethic. I'm a good person. I got rich parents. It doesn't matter what I do. I'm going to be taken care of. What's your source of confidence in the future? Or is your source of confidence, I'm a child of God. And God will never send me anywhere that he does not supply me for. He will never tell me to do anything that he does not give me the resources to do. And so I will walk faithfully with God. I will walk wherever he tells me to go because he has provided for me in every way up until now. He will provide for me in every way from now. My identity is not in who I am, where I'm from, what I've accomplished, what's on my resume, who my parents were, what my talents are. My identity is in the fact that I'm a child of God bought by the blood of Jesus with a future that he has laid out for me that he will supply me every second for. I'm telling you, listen to me, God wants to use you for something better. He wants to use you for something better. He wants to put his power on display, and you're never going to find it until you come to the end of yourself and you realize how weak you are and begin to become strong in his spirit, strong in his power in your parenting, strong in his power in your marriage, strong in his power everywhere. Because what you're doing for eternity as a rich, successful person doesn't matter. And God wants you to tap into his power. James, the book of James in the New Testament describes Elijah like this. I love this. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Yet, he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. Why did Elijah do such powerful things? It's not because he was a saint and you're not. It's not because he had prophet genes. G-E-N-E-S, not like, you know. But, you know, it's not that he had prophet in his blood. He's just an ordinary guy. He had the same questions, weaknesses, and doubts you did. He's just a man who learned that the power was not in him, the power was in God. So the man could command the rain for 3 years. The miracles you do won't be exactly the same, but it's the same source of power. And you're not going to find it until you realize you have a nature like Elijah's. That's the nature of fallen flesh and that you're going to tap into God's power. So again, where has God made you weak? Can you rejoice in that and look to God to see what he's doing in that and just trust him and follow him? The path to power goes through the valley of pain. Before God can use a man greatly, he's got to first hurt him deeply. I'll land the plane with this. If you are one of those who's considering which God is the real God, would you at least consider what this story is showing you about the real God? The Christian God is the God who helps the weak. Every other God, everyone rewards the strong. Those who are morally strong are rewarded with heaven. Those who accomplish, those who achieve, are rewarded with success. But the Christian God is a God who says, blessed are the poor in spirit, because if they're poor in spirit, they're going to depend on me, and I'm going to give them the kingdom of heaven, because the richness is not in their righteousness, the richness is in my grace. You see, when Jesus saved us, he was going to do it in exactly the same way. You realize this, when Jesus saved us, he didn't show up riding on a white horse with 10,000 people behind him. He showed up as a baby all by himself. He lived as a serpent. He was a carpenter. He died as a criminal. He died in shame and weakness because he was bearing our shame and weakness so that if we would ever come to a point where we would realize that it was our shame and weakness that he was having on the cross, then we could come to him poor in the spirit and receive the righteousness that comes from God as a gift. And we could begin to live with the power of the resurrection that comes as a miracle. If you would ever come to a point to realize that Jesus saved us the same way Elijah's walking through right now. He didn't save us in strength. He saved us by weakness. He's going to go to the wilderness just like Elijah did. He's going to learn to depend on God, and he's going to die with your weakness and put it away so that you could be enriched with his righteousness and his strength. Have you come to know that God? Because if you have, it will change everything in your life. This God is unlike every other God ever concocted by a human mind. Because he's a God who says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because he's a God that overflows with grace. Have you come to know him? It'll change everything, I promise. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses, if you would. You want to know this God? Why not call out on him right now? Call on his name. Why don't you resolve that for the next 4 or 5 weeks, you're going to come, you're going to listen, you're going to bring your Bible, a notebook, and you're going to consider what this is teaching you about God and say, God, I want to know you. If you're the only God, if you're the true God, I want to know you. Maybe somebody right now is coming to your mind that you know needs to hear this. Maybe you should just pray for them by name right now. God, help me to share this. Help me to bring so-and-so with me. Father, I pray that all of us, whether we are Christians or not, would have our minds and eyes and hearts open to the glory of Jesus. That we would see that he doesn't save us through our moral strength. He saved us because of his strength. He saved us when we cast ourselves on his mercy, and he fills us with power when we throw our weakness at his feet and ask him to use us. Help us to be people that are filled with Christ and not filled with ourselves. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.